Okay, well, it's great to be together today. You may have noticed on your handout that the memory verse that is printed there does not correspond with the actual scriptural reference. The verse as printed is correct, but the reference is actually 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. 1 John 5, 5. So as we begin our time together, let's go to the scripture memory. First, we'll do our year memory verse from 1 John 5, verse 13, which you'll notice is in our passage of study together for this month. And then we'll look at our March memory verse, which is 1 John 5, 5. But let's first go to 1 John 5, 13. Our annual memory verse. What's that verse? Let's say it together. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. Excellent. I tell you, I've been working on that. So now let's look at our memory verse for the month of March, which is 1 John 5:5. Let's say it together. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5:5. You know, it's really exciting to think that through Christ, through a living faith in the Son of God who came in the flesh, that we have the promise that we can overcome this world in its ways. So how much we need the Lord's help as we think about the reality of this for our own lives. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our great and our glorious God, our hearts rejoice in you this day. We praise you for the greatness of your love, for the wondrous gift of the scriptures, of the life that comes through faith in your Son, and of your sovereign grace that when we were far from you, that you sought us out, that you place your redeeming love upon us through the work of the Holy Spirit, that you have caused us to be born from above and regenerated us and given us a new love for you and for your people. We thank you for one another, for the joy of your word and the privilege of studying it together. We ask for your Holy Spirit's presence. And Lord, I thank you for these women who lead various Bible studies. We pray for your Holy Spirit's empowerment, Lord, as they make your word known. Lord, deepen their love for the ladies in their circle. Give them an ability to explain the truth of your scriptures. We give you thanks and praise. In Christ's strong name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're looking at 1 John chapter 5. It's the final chapter of the book of 1 John. And I've entitled our lesson together, Faith That Leads to Certainty. You know, one of the things that the Apostle John is concerned about as he writes the book of 1 John is related to that yearly theme verse that we have that's found in verse 13 of chapter 5, that we might have that assurance, that certainty that we have eternal life. And this was very important, especially to those to whom John is writing. They are among those whom false teachers had come in among them and unsettled their faith, saying that what they believe wasn't right, that what they believe wasn't going to help them. It wouldn't bring them to fellowship with the living and true God. And so he writes that we might know that we have life eternal. And he wants us to have that assurance. And so he speaks of a faith that overcomes. And he writes here as he really encourages and commends these Christians. He commends them for their steadfastness, that they continued believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came in the flesh, and of the blessings that flow from belief in Jesus. The Son of God who came in the flesh. You see, the false teachers would believe that Jesus came, that the Spirit of God descended upon Him. But the idea of His coming in the flesh, the idea of Him actually being one who died, they would believe that the Spirit came with His baptism, and that the Spirit left Him before He was on the cross. They had a faith that wasn't a true and a genuine faith. But John writes to assure these Christians who have a genuine faith in Jesus, the one who is truly the Son of God, and the one who has come as fully God in the flesh, as fully man, that as they have faith in this living and true God, that they might have the assurance of salvation. And so, written all over this chapter is faith and what results from faith. But before he speaks about what results from faith, he goes to what lies beneath our faith. As I look at the chapter, in verses 1 to 5, I see he describes a faith that is a gift of God, a faith that overcomes. But he wants us to know that the faith that these Christians had and that we have and share with them is a faith that brings us to eternal life, a living fellowship with the one true God and only Savior. And so in verses 6 to 12, he gives us evidence, assurance that we can know, testimony that we can know that Jesus truly is the Son of God who came in the flesh. And then thirdly, in verses 13 to 21, he wants us to receive the confidence, the settled peace, the assurance that really comes to us when we come to know and love Jesus Christ. And so as he speaks, first of all, about a faith that overcomes, he wants us to know that these Christians and their faith in Jesus is itself evidence to them that they truly are Christians, that they truly believe in Christ. Their faith is itself evidence that God is at work in their lives, that God sought them out, that God has given them new life. He goes beneath what might be the surface of things to faith, to what lies behind it in the plan and purpose of God, that their faith is a gift of God, that they have been born again, and the evidence of their new birth of life and fellowship with God is the fact that they do have a living and abiding faith in Jesus. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that has been at work in their lives, opening them from blind eyes to eyes who behold Jesus by faith and who now love Him. And here in this section where he's been talking about the relationship between faith and love, or you could say faith and works, it's very striking that he begins with faith. He talks often, doesn't he, in this book, about the importance of our love for one another, our love for delight in God's commands, our living righteously. But what undergirds that life of the Christian life is our faith in Jesus Christ. The grammar of the gospel is the indicative mode of what God has done for us in Jesus, and then the imperative mode. And so we see that reflected just in the first five verses here as he talks about what Jesus has done, the faith that they now have, And then that from that faith flows a life of that reflects those who are born of God. You know, we're familiar with that saying that we're saved by faith alone. Sole fide. You know, was one of the great slogan and cry of the Reformation. Salvation by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not a faith that is alone. But it's a faith that leads to a changed life. And I think that's important for your women to see. That faith in Jesus leads to a life that is changed by His grace. And that's one of the great themes, isn't it? That John's been writing. That our lives might show forth our faith. Especially in this whole arena of our love for one another. You know, God is redeeming a family of children, those who are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ by faith, into a family of love. He is the God who is the God of love, we saw in our study last time together. And as He gathers the family of love together, we're to show the characteristics of our Father and of our Savior in our relationships with one another. But the command to love one another, and the love that He describes here in chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God, that we, when we love God and obey His commandments. It is true that there is this relation between faith and works, or faith and a faith that is working in love, is what Paul reminds us of in the book of Galatians, doesn't he? So faith is never alone. It always leads, doesn't it, to a changed life, to a life that shows forth the family character of our God and of our Savior. And as I think about this, my mind is just blown away to think about the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus, that He changes us. You know, it isn't just an intellectual belief in a set of statements. It's not just a reciting of the Apostles' Creed, as true as the Apostles' Creed is. But it's that when we believe on Jesus, He changes us. You know, we're brought into a whole new dimension of life in which now we have a new love for God and a new love for others. You know, there is a power that we now have that is a transforming power. And it is a glorious thing. It is a new birth, as He's talking about here, that we have been born of God. And that's what genuine faith in Jesus does. And He doesn't say it per se, but there's a theme that's going on in the background to this passage. Every aspect of this passage, there is an unspoken contrast. And that's between those who really know and love Jesus and the way in which their lives have been changed compared to these false teachers that He's been talking about earlier in the book. They claim to have faith in Jesus. They claim to have arrived. You know, they have the way of knowledge. You know, they are the ones that were super Christians, that had it all together. But they didn't have a true faith. And it's evidenced by their lives. Their lives showed their lack of love. And so Christians, by the grace and work of God, as we believe in Jesus, we're given a power that enables us to be different than those who are in the world, different than these false teachers who were very much tied to this world, who, as we said last month, who lived their life on merely the horizontal. They claim to have great vertical connection with God, but John exposed their error, and they weren't really linked with God at all. And matter of fact, they weren't linked well with others around them. But genuine Christians have that vertical dimension of a new life through a living faith in Jesus. And that changes the horizontal plane of life, doesn't it? We have a new love for others. Think about your own life, how Jesus has changed you. Sometimes we look at our lives and we think, well, you know, I've got so much to go. I haven't arrived. And we can focus in those areas where we know we are weak. We know we have needs. And sometimes the devil wants us to do that, to browbeat us down. But think about how you have changed. Maybe you still struggle with X and Y, but A, B, C, and D, and F are all completely different in your life. You see, that's what John is saying to these Christians. You know, you are born from above. You're born again. You have new life because you have a living faith in Jesus. And so, you are those who love others. And you have a new love for God and for His commands. You know, once His commands were a burden to you, you know, they really weighed you down. I think about this in my own life. Before I knew Jesus, the idea of obeying God and following His commands was just Dullesville, and it was just seemed something impossible to do, even though I at times tried to do it. But when we come to know Jesus, we're connected to, we have a whole new dimension of life and a new power where as He says, Jesus tells us in Matthew, you know, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And that's when we're yoked with Him. I was, several years ago, I went to our ARP mission in Rio Verde, Mexico, and to Camp Maranatha. And right off of Camp Maranatha, on the other side was the Green River. The Rio Verde, Rio Verde means Green River, I believe. And I saw this man all week long while we were putting block work up on the chapel. He was plowing his field with two oxen, a team of oxen. And he had them yoked together. And one of those oxen looked pretty old, pretty experienced, seemed to have some strength, but, you know, and the other one was much smaller and younger. And I was just thinking about this passage of Jesus in Matthew 11 as we're yoked with Him. And, you know, and that's what He's saying here. When we believe in Jesus, we're now yoked and tied to Him. And so His commands are not a burden to us. We have a new power, a new desire to follow Him. And so those who know Jesus have a love for Jesus' word, Jesus' commands.
And speaking of that,
yes.
And us being yoked with Him, and I'm thinking about those oxen, you know, the one ox may be young and not trained yet to the yoke, and that's the way we are.
That's right.
Seasoned one may help that young one learn how to bear the traces better. And
yes.
That's our role also, mm-hmm. as Christians. You know, we're yoked with Jesus, but we're yoked to each other in love, and so we
right.
we can help train in righteousness that way.
Yeah. And do you see how that our faith overcomes the world? We once were of the ways of this world before we knew Jesus. But when we've come to know Jesus, the loveless way of this world, the push, shove, me first orientation of this world, the Christian, through his faith, because of Jesus and his faith in Jesus, we are now those who were delivered from those ways to a way of love, a way of faith. And it is overcoming the perspective and the ways of this world, as he speaks of in our memory verse here in verse 5 of chapter 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, let's stop here. I've done a little bit more talking. We haven't had as much chatting together. We've looked at this first point in verses 1 to 5 of a faith that overcomes. How about thoughts you have or observations just on this first section about faith? Any thoughts, any comments?
I think sometimes you can read something like this, and as you talked about, the evil one comes in. Like, for instance, in verse 1, I think it's 1, that everyone who loves the Father, and then down in verse 2, when we love God, and oftentimes in our lives, the evil one will come alongside all of a sudden and say, you don't really love God. You look at what you've done. You know, look at your inconsistent devotional time. Look at how you snapped at your husband again for the 250 millionth time. What the little bit that I had read before we got here pointed out that we love God by showing Him by our obedience to His command. So it's not a feeling, it's an act of our will. Does that, am I making sense? Have y'all ever been there before? I mean, had that same accusation. I know it has happened to me, and I'm sure it's happened to a lot of people in our circles. But that just happened to be the thing that jumped out to me.
Think about how it goes on each other, how those things, two things play on each other. You're talking about, you know, how far we've come or how much further we have to go, and it just seems like we don't have enough time to ever get where we need to be, you know.
Yeah.
But the two things kind of play on each other as the Spirit allows us to look back. I think about things in my own life that I struggled so hard with just a few years ago that now make me uncomfortable if I try to go that way. I don't have the same pleasure in doing that. And in a way, that's one of the things that confirms for me that I've been walking with Him long enough that I'm beginning to start being accustomed to the yoke.
Right. Yeah. And one of the things that we can find happening, particularly for these Christians that lived in a time in which there were false teachers among them that tried to unsettle their faith, that would be another form of accusation coming against them, where they would begin to wonder, well, is my faith in Jesus really real? Is it genuine? Is it valid? And we find in this chapter that that's one of the things John wants them to know, because he speaks of a trifold testimony in verses 6 to 12 to show that their faith in Jesus is a valid faith. There's almost a sense, a ring to this section of this chapter that is like a legal forensic ring of the court of law. Look how many times he uses the word witness, testimony here. And really what he has is this sense to demonstrate that Jesus is truly the Son of God who came in the flesh, and that they might know that their faith is a valid faith, that it's based on truth, it's based on events in history. And so he speaks of the testimony that comes. This is He who came by water and blood. And then he speaks of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. And so here he wants us to know of the testimony of water and of blood. And let's talk about those two first of all, and then we'll speak of that greater testimony, as he describes it, of the Holy Spirit. The testimony of water certainly has a reference, especially to Jesus' baptism. You know, if anyone did not need to be baptized because of their sin, it would have been Jesus. You know, even John acknowledged that he was not worthy to even untie his sandal, much less baptize him, because he knew that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he didn't have to be baptized. But in fulfilling his work as Redeemer, he identified with the sins of the people as they were coming to be baptized because of their sins. He, as the appointed Redeemer, would identify with them in their sin and come and be baptized. But the focus of Jesus' baptism is not, in this passage, is not primarily on his identification with the people in their sin. Instead, it's on the significance of Jesus being the Son of God. Because at his baptism, there was a declaration, wasn't there? What is it that the Father declared at his baptism? Yes, this is my beloved Son. Going back to the Psalms and other passages that spoke of a Son who would come. And not only does the passage speak of his sonship, but of the Father's delight in him, the Son in whom I am well pleased. The holy, righteous, covenant God, the Heavenly Father, acknowledges as Jesus begins his ministry, as it is inaugurated with his baptism, that his Son pleases him. He delights in his Son, who always did the will of his Father. It speaks of Jesus' perfection, his work in this world, in the flesh, as he came. And certainly with his baptism is the picture of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I say empowerment of the Holy Spirit because it isn't as if Jesus did not have the Spirit before his baptism. There are references in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament of how the Holy Spirit would come to people as they had particular tasks. Even the craftsmen, as they were designing the furniture for the temple, even for the tabernacle, were given skill. The Holy Spirit came upon them for a particular work. And here we find the Son of God as he comes in the flesh to do the work of a Redeemer, that the Holy Spirit descends upon him and empowers him and fills him for the work as Redeemer. And so here is a witness, isn't it? A testimony.
He confirms what the Father
absolutely
said. So there you got the Trinity right there.
The Trinity indeed is present there. And John writes, you know, this validates your faith. This is a testimony. Now we know in the Old Testament that the judicial system was established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In the books of Deuteronomy and Numbers, especially, there is reference to the judicial system, and there are many references there to there being either two or three witnesses to establish the fact. And here, this first witness has been ushered forward, the witness of the water, Jesus' baptism. But there is another witness that is brought forward as John is presenting this case of the validity of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came in the flesh. And that is the testimony, the witness of the blood. And here is reference to Jesus as he was on the cross, and the soldier who took his spear and pierced it into his side, and out flowed water and blood, which was an indication of the degree to which the crucifixion process was taking place in terms of some of the changes in his own body as he was in the process of dying. But there, as the soldier inserted his blade into the Savior's side, there is this reference in John 19. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. And so Jesus' death as one who is the Son of God and as the one who is also truly and really a man was a witness that Jesus has come. He's come to us, as John says here. And if you look at that word come, it's used more than once in the description here. He's came by water and blood, verse 6. And there's a sense of Jesus coming. He has come in his baptism to us. And he is the one who has come with what is symbolized in his blood. And so he has truly, really come in the flesh. That's the thing that these false teachers were denying. They didn't have a problem with Jesus being some spirit or some spirit descending upon him and then ascending, leaving him. But John says, no. You have faith in the Jesus who is the Son of God, who's come in the flesh, who is the God-man, fully God and fully man. And he says, your faith is valid. There is the witness of the blood, of the water. There is the witness of the blood. But he speaks as well of a greater witness. You can imagine. What could there be a greater witness than of Jesus' death on the cross and of his baptism where a voice came from heaven? This is my beloved Son. How could you get a better, greater witness? Well, he speaks of the witness of the Holy Spirit. And the witness of the Holy Spirit is a powerful witness, for it's an internal witness to those who have been born of God. He's already spoken of the way in which we have been born of God earlier in the chapter. We know that this is by the activity of the Spirit of God. And so when we come to believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up his residence in us. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that Jesus is who he truly is. It's the Spirit who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, John writes in his gospel. And here he reminds us that the Holy Spirit is a greater witness because it's an internal witness. It's a personal witness to you that Jesus is who he truly claimed to be. It's a testimony of, yes, what Jesus did through the water and the blood is true. And I think I mentioned in the outline here in the handout that there is a sense in which the gospel begins with the historical events that the apostles were eyewitness bearers to. And there are these events, the indicative, I'll say, of what God has done that is driven home to our hearts by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Gives us assurance and will reminds us that we're loved by Jesus, that we're accepted in Jesus, that our sins are forgiven as we come to Jesus. What a marvelous thing, the gift of the presence of God's Spirit, part of God's of the Godhead, the Trinity, indwelling us, that we might have fellowship with Jesus and he with us. It is a tremendous and a great thing. But John doesn't stop there. is he talks about the testimony of the Spirit. Because the end result of our faith that is a valid faith and of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit is that we might have life. That we might truly live. We might have life in Jesus. And it's a life that is concerning His Son Jesus. And it is an eternal life that God has given us. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. That's an incredible thing. For it was the false teachers who were saying that they were the ones that had the true life. It was their way that led to true knowledge of God. But John is saying, no, it's a faith in the living and true Son of God. In the one who is the Son of God, who's come in the flesh, that we have life. And I know when I was younger, this verse 12 meant a lot to me. Whoever has the Son has life. And one does not have the Son of God, one does not have life. You see how crystal clear it boils down to. You know, John's not menacing his words. He's not going on and on and on. He says, you have the Son, you believe in the Son, you have life. Know that you have life, he's saying. Rejoice in that and live in light of that. But if you don't believe in the Son, if you don't know Jesus, then you do not have life. And perhaps to some of our women, they may need the encouragement of this passage, of the assurance of their faith and the validity of their faith in Jesus. There may be some women in your particular circle that may not know Jesus. And this passage can be used evangelistically. I think of some of our circles that are in a more missionary context, that this is true. You know, you may want to focus on this verse 12. You know, here, this passage is talking about life in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you have life. And life for all eternity. A fellowship with God and a new love for others. But if you don't have the Son, if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have life. You won't have life for all eternity. And that's life lived with God. He doesn't mean that our souls are not eternal. He doesn't mean that we won't exist after our death. But what he means is we won't have life with God after death. It's a veiled description of being separated from God and of judgment, of hell. And so he wants us here to know that there is a testimony of a threefold testimony. A threefold cord is hard to break. We find in the book of Proverbs. And here we have the testimony of the blood, the testimony of the water, and the testimony, the persuasive testimony of the Holy Spirit. How about thoughts or comments?
I think this is a stern warning for us in here. I mean, we talk about them and how they were drawn off by false teaching. But how easy it is for us to get drawn in by somebody that says they have a new and different way of, you know, presenting something.
Yes.
And certainly there are plenty of them out there.
There are many flavors of the month in terms of unique ways to approach to God in our day. Some with a pseudo-Christian coding, and certainly there are non-Christian flavors out there too. But there's only one way, isn't there? John's saying, to life eternal. So he speaks to us of the way in which faith in Jesus is a faith that overcomes. He assures them of the genuineness of their faith in terms of the one in whom they've placed their faith in. There's valid testimony to Jesus, to His life and His ministry and the testimony of the water and of the blood, and then the testimony in each of our own hearts and souls of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to this fact. We know that it's true. And then he reminds us that faith brings us a new confidence before God, an assurance, a peace. In verses 13 to 21, he speaks of a new, renewed confidence we have before the living God. And particularly he thinks of how that there's a new confidence we have in prayer. Remember when Saul, who became Paul, remember when there were questions about Saul by Christians in the early church? You know, how could he become a Christian? He had been persecuting the church. What was the evidence brought forward that he had been changed? He is praying. He's praying. And one of the greatest spiritual blessings we have is that we have access to our Heavenly Father, that we can approach Him in prayer, that He delights for His children to come to Him and to pray. Think of it in your own family. And I know families and relationships between parents and children can vary. Let's think of a more ideal situation, how that a child can go to her or his father very freely with problems, with joys, with needs. And that is the great privilege we have in the family of God, that we can go to our Heavenly Father with the confidence that He hears us. As John says in 14 and 15, we have a confidence towards Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Here is renewed confidence in prayer that every Christian can have, a new confidence that comes from the assurance of our faith and of the love of our Father and what He has done for us and in us with the gospel. And it's an incredible thing to think of the privilege of prayer. And this isn't just access to God that John has in view here. He also speaks of intercessory prayer for others, doesn't he? He reminds us of the privilege we have, and perhaps the duty and obligation, to pray for other Christians who are struggling. You perhaps have heard it said, and I believe Ian Hamilton mentions this quote that I think, help me out, was it Bunyan or Spurgeon? A Bunyan quote, and maybe someone's putting their finger on the actual quote, that we can't do anything until we have prayed. That well-known quote.
We can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed.
Yes. Isn't that a marvelous quote and a truth? And if we think about how can we impact the lives of others, you know, God's the one who really changes us, who really helps us. And if I'm going to try to help another Christian, the first thing, the instinctive thing I am to do is to pray. To pray to the one who is our Heavenly Father, the one who knows that person, knows their troubles and challenges, who is intimately acquainted with all of their issues more than I, to pray to the Father for the Father's hand of help and of deliverance and of strength. And it's likely what John has in view here are Christians who are still struggling because of the disruption of the false teachers. Christians who are struggling about their faith or thinking perhaps they haven't gone through the proper steps or whatever because they've been exposed to error that's crept in through the false teachers. And so, what are we to do? We're to pray for one another. What are we to do with someone who is struggling? The first thing we're to do is to pray. And he's already talked about how we are to love them. So it isn't prayer only. This isn't like a merely let go and let God. You just pray and that's it. But that's where we start. And notice he says, you know, you're to pray for these ones. And that's to be your focus. Not so much on these false teachers who have already resisted the gospel, who have received the testimony of the water and the blood, but have denied it. You know, your focus is on those who are genuine Christians. And so there's much instruction of real help to us here. And, you know, it's a call for us to examine our prayer lives. I know there are a few things that make us squirm, perhaps more than talking about prayer. And so let's just be open. None of us are where we should be. Perhaps all of us will kind of cover our heads in some level of shame if we're honest about our prayer lives. But let's look at it from a different way for a moment. Let's look at it at the great privilege that's spoken to us here. This is an encouragement for us to pray. The fact that we have the promise that the Father will hear us. That He is a God and Father who answers us when we pray. Let's look at it as the glass half full instead of being tripped up by our own half emptiness as it comes to prayer. You know, I think that's what John wants them to be assured of, that from their faith in Christ, that they have a renewed assurance and confidence that they can take whatever to the Heavenly Father and that they can pray for one another in the things that others that we can struggle with in the body of Christ. As he speaks about prayer, he also speaks of other changes that come, other assurances that we can have because of a genuine and newfound faith in Christ. He reminds us, starting in verse 18, that those who have been born of God do not continually, habitually keep on sinning. He's not saying that we are perfect and that we never sin. He's already dealt with that earlier, and he's provided a provision for when we do sin, that we confess our sins knowing that God is faithful and just. But he goes back, he goes to what I guess I was saying earlier, that we're changed by Christ, that there is hope for us to be delivered from the sins with which we can struggle, and that He is a God who is involved in our lives, changing us, sanctifying us, not leaving us alone. But as people might say, you know, God was stomping on my feet today with that scripture passage. You know, He uses His word. He uses His people. Perhaps someone has said something that's encouraged you or challenged you or dealt with a particular issue with which you're struggling. And so He reminds us here, gives us assurance that part of what God does when we come to Jesus in faith and as we're born anew, that He delivers us from those habits. We don't keep on sinning in a habitual way. That He's the one who protects us. We have that assurance. You know, that we're in the grip of His arms, His hands. And I think I mentioned this on the, Making It Stick section of the outline. You know, that passage in John chapter 10, that we're gripped in Jesus' hands, arms. We're also in the grip of the Father. And so it's a double grip. And any of you who play sports, let's say you ladies play golf, you know, when you got to grip that golf club with both hands. You know, if you're sailing, you've got to grip those lines the right way. If you're sewing, you've got to have one hand on the needle, and I'm not sure, maybe one hand on the thread. I don't know. maybe they didn't cut it. I think you get the idea, though. And the scissorship. Maybe on the sewing machine, so it doesn't sew your hand. I don't know. Anyway, yeah. Good. Just check and make sure everyone's with me and awake. So we have, it's the double grip of our Father, our loving Heavenly Father, and our Savior. And so we're gripped by the Lord, and we're no longer in the grip, the vice grip of the evil one. You know, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we've been set free. We're now in the loving power of our Heavenly Father and blessed Savior. That's the assurance we now have. And I like to look at this section, this entire section of 13 to 21 is that of assurance and that of confidence. And then he reminds us of another assurance, is that in verse 20, that he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, that we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. See, this is what the false teachers were claiming, that they had arrived with knowledge, that they knew God. Well, the glory of the gospel is that when we come to believe in Jesus, that we come to know God. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life. That they may know me. They may know you. And so, all of salvation, of eternal life, is described as a relationship of knowledge, living in true knowledge with our God. And so, we are the ones that have the privilege, the assurance that we've come to truly know God. We can call upon Him as Father and know His presence. And in light of all these assurances, He reminds us that because we've been born anew and God has worked in us, we can call upon Him in prayer. We no longer practice sin in a habitual way, but instead that we are those who are in His grip and have come to know Him. He reminds us to seek to make living for Him a priority. His final word of admonition that may seem a little odd as we read it. Verse 21 of chapter 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Upon first reading, that may seem a strange thing. Did he just tack that on? Is that something completely unrelated? Why would he conclude with that? And I think what he's getting at, perhaps, is that Jesus is to have our prime allegiance. If he is the true Savior, and if we've truly come to know Him through faith and genuinely been changed by Him, then are we not to live for Him and for His glory? Do not the things of this world not truly delight us and satisfy us? Are they not like broken vessels that don't hold water? If you think of the things that you can drink from in this world, I think it was in, help me out here, in the character Edmund in the Chronicles of Narnia, when they went to, I don't know what it was called, where the White Witch was, how that she had these little, what she described were Turkish delights, and he was taken in by the treats that she provided him, and he was tripped up to not seeing the truth of who she was. So the world offers us delights, But these delights don't really satisfy. And so the idols of this world, which can come in every shape and size and material to non-material. I like the definition that Hamilton gives. An idol is anything and anyone else that would replace the Lord as the chief delight of our hearts. Page 86. And so, you know, what is the chief delight of our hearts? Is kind of what he's leaving us with. In light of who God is and what our Savior has done, won't we live for Him? Won't we live for His honor and glory? Won't we find, if we've been given true life in His name, won't we live in light of that and in fellowship with Him? Where else to turn? He has the very words of life. Why would we turn to either the false teachers or to other idols that are out there?
Something that He's given us that was a good gift.
Absolutely. Yeah, His gifts, the blessings He gives us can become idols that we prefer the blessings and the gifts instead of the giver of the gifts. How about thoughts on this, either this final section or just this overall chapter? That's a great question, it's in the notes. I didn't pull that out when we were talking as much, but there's a sin that's not unto death,
right,
and a sin that is to death. And I think that's the section you're asking about. And I think most biblical Christian scholars would understand that the sin to death is that outright denial, that refusal of the testimony of the water and the blood. It's unbelief. It's the sin of blasphemy, the unpardonable sin. And if, as a Christian, actually, I'm really glad you're bringing this out, because there may be someone in your circle who does have faith in Jesus, but she thinks, well, you know, I've done this, I've got this habit, this has happened in the past, and certainly, you know, I've committed the sin unto death. And you want to assure them very warmly and pastorally that if they are a Christian, if they do believe in Jesus, they have not committed the sin unto death. But if there are those who don't have the Son, they don't have life. That's committing the sin unto death and in judgment. So let's go to the Lord and ask for His strength. And if there are other questions, I know we're past our time. I want to be respectful there. I'll be around if you have any comments or questions. And obviously we can encourage and help and pray for one another. So let's go to the Lord. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, our hearts rejoice in what You have done, that You have sent Your only Son, Your beloved Son, with whom You are pleased. And we praise You for Christ, who lived a righteous life, who was empowered by the Holy Spirit at His baptism, that You have given us the testimony of the water concerning Your Son. And there is that testimony of His sacrificial death in the blood. We praise You that He didn't hold His own life dear, but He laid down His life as a sacrifice for others. And we thank You for what You have done in our lives, that You have given us a new birth, that now we call upon You as Father, that we have knowledge of You, we know You, Lord, that You are changing us, delivering us from sin and the works of the evil one, and that You are the one who has placed us in context of our friends and family, many of whom have not come to know Your redeeming love, or who need Your grace and strength to think clearly concerning the gospel. We know of our own need of You, our own strength for that, and we pray for patience and yet boldness, for an ability to speak your truth, but to do so with humility and faithfulness and love. So we pray for one another, pray in the context of family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, Lord, that we might be faithful ambassadors and yet winsome and full of grace and truth as your son. Thank you for these ladies. Bless them as they take this passage and reflect upon it and teach it in their various circles. We pray that your name might be exalted and that we might have the confidence that we are those who have been changed by your grace, and we have the hope of life eternal in your son's name. It's in his strong name that we give you thanks and praise. Amen.